Hi, everyone. Good morning. When I heard that our leadership team in chapel was going to be going through the books of the Kings, my first thought was, man, what a terrible group of leaders. I mean, out of like 30 of them, there's 4 or 5 good ones, and that's what we're going over. After I got over the absurdity of how terrible the leadership in Israel was, my second thought was, man, isn't that kind of ironic that we, as college students, get to be compared to kings? I mean, I guess there is a little bit of comparison there. They led the people of Israel, and most of us will go on to lead some form of ministry in the future. But kings? I don't know about you all, but I'm just a no one from Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I wasn't the top of my class. I wasn't a sports star. I think my biggest achievement maybe was that I was the captain of the high school academic team. It's basically Jeopardy, but for high schoolers. And my team didn't even make it to state, so. I'm sure most of your stories are at least somewhat similar. Maybe you're just one person from a small, sleepy town in a Midwestern state, or maybe one more face in the crowd in a sprawling urban environment. But hey, for this series, we get to be like kings. So I'm excited to learn what it's like to be a king from this passage today. We're going to be learning about King Rehoboam. His story is in 1 Kings chapter 12, so if you'd like to turn your Bibles there. Before I read it, I'll give you a little bit of backstory. So Solomon has just died in chapter 11, and he's leaving behind a massively wealthy and powerful kingdom. To make such a wealthy and massive kingdom, he pressed his labor forces very hard, and they were tired and weary of working so hard. Maybe some of you can relate. Solomon has died, and so it means that it's time to appoint a new king. And next in line is his son, King Rehoboam. In our story today, it's his coronation. And a man named Jeroboam, who was a leader of the labor forces, comes to Rehoboam with all the people to ask Rehoboam a question concerning their labor. And that's what we're going to read from today. So in 1 Kings 12, chapter 4, or chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke that he put on us, and we will serve you." So Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." I think we can already learn some tips and tricks from the story today. Maybe first of which is seek good advice. Maybe advice from elders even. The men in this story were counselors in the time of Solomon, so they knew what they were talking about. Find some people like that in your ministry. Tip number 2 is take time before making big decisions. Rehoboam takes 3 days. And I think that we often hurt people when we make rash decisions in our ministry. So if it's an important one, take some time to make the decision. And tip number 3, be a servant leader. People tend to follow servant leaders, and if you serve them, they're more likely to serve you and your ministry back. Seems like we've learned some good lessons so far. Let's keep reading and see what else the text has for us. In verse 8, "But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, 'What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us?' The young men who had grown up with him replied, 'These people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid a heavy yoke on you, and I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, and I will scourge you with scorpions.'" So 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given to him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, and I will scourge you with scorpions." I think we even get some more good advice here, but maybe on what not to do. For tip number 1 of not what not to do, maybe don't take the advice of young people over old. Their inexperience makes their advice not nearly as valuable. Tip number 2, don't take advice from your friends. Maybe some of you have already got that one down. No, better yet, maybe get better friends. You tend to end up looking like the people who you're around. And if they're not very wise, you're not going to end up very wise either. Tip number 3, don't be harsh to those under your care. It's only going to lead to your ministry's ruin and your own ruin. And tip number four, maybe most importantly, check your motives. I think the reason that his friends gave him this advice is that they wanted to profit off of the newly acquired wealthy and powerful empire that Rehoboam just had. And maybe Rehoboam takes the advice because he wants to build an even greater and more wealthy empire than Solomon did. But because of King Rehoboam's greed at the expense of other people, the kingdom splits. It's a terrible chapter in Israelite history. The great and massive and wealthy and powerful kingdom that Solomon had divides in two. And this division leads to idolatry, evil, and wars between brothers. It is such a massive split that it doesn't even heal after a millennia of time. Even after all that time, it doesn't heal, all because Rehoboam made a poor leadership decision. So don't be like him. Make wise decisions and seek wise counsel. Okay, so I think, I finished my sermon a lot sooner than I thought I would. I usually go over, but I guess that's good for you guys today. Well, but wait. Maybe some of you have noticed, but I have not mentioned God a single time in this sermon yet, and neither has the scripture. Granted, that's a little bit on purpose. I stopped reading intentionally at a spot to make this point, but the point still stands. I think we oftentimes get so caught up in how we can be better leaders and our leadership tips and tricks and strategies that we often forget what God has for us. I think everything I've said so far is true and should be applied to your ministries, but I think God is trying to tell us something deeper in this passage. So let's read that last verse, verse 15, which I think is the key to this whole thing. It says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord that he had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite." It was God's doing that the split occurred. It wasn't all Rehoboam. If you remember from your Old Testament history class, or maybe if I had read you the passage, you would remember that God had prophesied this to Jeroboam in the last chapter. Not only that, but God told King Solomon that the kingdom would divide under the life of his son. And if that wasn't clear enough, later on in this chapter, as Rehoboam gathers a force to go and fight Jeroboam to reclaim his kingdom, God sends a prophet and talks to Rehoboam and says this to him. This is verse 24. "This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Did you catch it? This is my doing. It's not Rehoboam's doing. His actions were not the sole determiner of the outcome. The outcome of the story might turn out a little bit differently than we would expect it to or the people would at the time, but it's the way that God wanted it to play out. I think that's often true in our ministries as well. I think we're focusing on the wrong thing. A lot of leadership training in our church puts the outcome of the ministry solely on the leader and how they act in their performance. I think a lot of our media and topics and training material reinforce that idea. One article I read gave a list of 7 ways you can be an effective leader in the church, and here's what it said. Be a person of influence. Be a big picture thinker. Believe the best in people. Make sure others see you as credible. Be a master delegator. Be a team player. Celebrate successes. I also found an excerpt about King Rehoboam from a book about how to apply his life to our life today, and here's what it said. He consulted the counselors of his father and then consulted his friends. Decisions he made were based on the feedback of his peers, who lacked the insight of the older generation. The result would permanently split the country into 2 kingdoms. So as you consult the community around you, do not make the same mistake that Rehoboam made. Now, I don't think that advice is bad. I think those are all good things that should be incorporated into our ministry. I think those 7 tips I gave you at the beginning should be incorporated into your ministry as well. I just don't think it can be the sum total of how we view leadership, how we think about the matter. I think that sometimes we think that the outcome is solely dependent on us, but I think this passage teaches us something different. I think it says that God is in charge, and we can trust him in our leadership. It turns out we're actually not like kings at all. God is king. We're more like shepherds. Do you all know where the word pastor comes from? It's Latin for shepherd. That's who we are, lowly hired hands given the privileged work of working for God and his kingdom. And we can trust him as we do this. And we're capable of this because we know that God's will is going to be done, and it's good. We also, that doesn't give us an excuse to be poor leaders. We should still do our best to do so. But even despite our shortcomings and sometimes our inflated egos, we can know that God's will is good and it's coming about. So we can take peace in that. So maybe my first point of application for this is that man cannot thwart the plan of God, especially his plan for his people. I hope none of you have ever placed the burden of success solely on your own shoulders or think that it's up to you to perform well enough to make sure your ministry goes well. But I know that it often happens. We often think that if we don't do good enough, if we don't delegate right, if we don't get the right volunteers or maintain them well enough, that our ministries might fail, or they might start neglecting people or be less effective, or that God might not be pleased with them. And I think this, we often think that leadership is solely based on us to bring about a good outcome. We want to have the latest strategy to do so. But the thing is, I don't think we always know what God's will is or his plans for the future. It tends to be that what God thinks should happen and what we think should happen are different. In this story, the kingdom divided, and it's a seemingly terrible event. I mean, like I said, it leads to wars between brothers. There's fighting, there's idolatry. A lot of evil stuff happens because of it. But in doing some research and thinking about it, I noticed there's a couple good things that actually come about it. The first thing is the divided kingdom lets the kingdom of Judah in the south stay a little more faithful. Of all those 30 kings, the four or five that are good are all from Judah. Northern Israel never has any. So God preserves his faithful people a little bit in that divided kingdom. Another thing that I noticed is that the land at the time of Jesus was the way it was because of this division. Have any of you all ever heard of Samaria? Samaria is the remnant of that northern kingdom. And so stories like the Good Samaritan or the woman at the well would have never happened if this split didn't occur. I don't know. I mean, those are just my takes on how God has brought good through a seemingly terrible situation. I know that's really easy to look back on ancient history and figure out how God's brought about good through a situation. It's probably a little bit harder to understand that in our own lives and when those situations happen to us. So I don't know. Maybe your ministry looks like a thriving church full of thousands of people. Or maybe it'll look like going on an overseas mission and seeing one convert in 30 years of hard work. Maybe it looks like having a thriving justice ministry, protecting hundreds of vulnerable women and children. And maybe it looks like being a small country preacher that only has one baptism. I don't know. Maybe it looks like leaving this place, flying halfway across the country to go to a church that seems like it's doing really good, that you're really excited about. But upon arriving, you notice the church is deeply contentious and divided, and it ends up splitting after a year of you being there. Kind of like our story today. But regardless of the situation that you're in, and regardless of the situation that plays out, we know that God's will is good, and we can trust him in that. It's going to happen. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook, though. We are still charged with being good leaders, and God has given us some responsibility in the matter. I think in the story about King Rehoboam, it could have gone a little differently if Rehoboam listened to the advice of the elders over the young people. I mean, sure, the kingdom was still going to divide. That was part of God's plan no matter what. He prophesied that. But exactly how that happened might have been up to Rehoboam. Maybe Rehoboam could have made a trade alliance with Jeroboam. Maybe they could have worked something out that could have prevented the wars and some of the idolatry and atrocities. I don't know. But I think Rehoboam has some responsibility in the matter. And you do too in your life. I think God has an overarching plan of where your ministry is going to go, a big picture. But exactly how you get there and what comes about from that might be up to you. So be a good leader. Leadership books, training, seminars, those things are good. Incorporate them into your ministry. Just don't let them be all that your ministry is. What God wants from our leadership is to trust him in it. He'll take care of the outcomes. What we're tasked with is waking up every day and living faithfully for him. Don't only be a good leader, but be a good Christian. Be a good follower of Jesus. I don't always know exactly how God's will lines up with ours. I only know a small fraction of what he's revealed from his scriptures. But I do know there's passages in there where God changes his mind. Or he pushes back calamities for the sake of the faithful. Or sometimes he rewards those who are faithful to him. So maybe there's a little bit of incentive based on outcome to be a good leader and a good follower of Jesus. But maybe leading and living as God wants us to is a reward in itself. The Lord doesn't say, "Well done, my good and successful servant, welcome in." No, he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God wants our hearts. Leave the rest to him. And it's such good news for us. God is worthy to leave it in his hands. We can trust him in our ministries. Take heart, have faith, be at peace, because we know that God's will is coming about. And it's going to be good for us. Even though we might not get the results that we want with our ministries, evangelisms, or even our lives as a whole, we know that God has our ministry in his hands, and he's going to bring good out of it. We can have peace and know that God is faithful because he's good and he loves us. Even from this small story in the Old Testament, we see a couple ways that God is worthy of praise and worthy of that worship. I mean, he has patience with the people of Israel. Even though they all turn to idolatry, they rebel against his anointed king, he doesn't strike them down. He doesn't strike Rehoboam down either, even though he ends up being quite a bad king. I mean, not only this, but God is faithful to David and his covenant through this story. He gives Rehoboam part of the kingdom, and he's faithful to David in that. And God is so good. He even brought about the greatest thing that's ever happened, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to save all of our souls through the story of King Rehoboam. Rehoboam's Jesus' great, 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 however many greats grandfather. And so the greatest story that's ever told actually has a small part to play in this story as well. So I think that's how we're redefining leadership today in this sermon. I think we tend to think that it's based on our skill to have good outcomes that please God. But in reality, I think God is the one that takes care of the outcome, and he wants us to trust him in his leadership. So even though sometimes our ministry or even our life doesn't play out the way we want it to, even when it seems that God doesn't care or he isn't at work in our lives or failures are happening, successes aren't coming, and our ministries are falling apart, we can remember that God is good and he loves us. We've been given a special privilege to lead in his kingdom. So let's not throw away the opportunity by being bad leaders, but instead, let's take heart and have faith and be at peace, knowing that no matter the outcome, no matter the future, no matter the past, no matter our future successes or failures, no matter the present, no matter the future, God will bring about his will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
I am angsty. Hopefully that angstiness isn't adolescent. Either way, I'm angsty. For me, that angst is existential. I regularly inhabit the 3 days grace or Ecclesiastes type of melancholy that says, everything is meaningless. I asked John Kerr to send me a meme making fun of my existential angst. But John knows neither memes nor making fun of people. He is the nicest person on planet Earth. And I can't say the same about my family. I heard my dad's laugh there. They're accustomed to making fun of me, so they're more than happy to send me some memes. And here are some of their best. I think my sister made this one, me realizing I don't have answers to every question I have about existence. I'm fine. I'm totally fine. And then my brother-in-law, you can see here, called me a legend. So Samson, it's his hair getting cut off. Achilles, it's his heel for me. That's existing. And then my brother-in-law also made this one. I am nice McGuire. When I drink milk, get sunlight, and know God loves me. And I am bully McGuire when the threat of existence looms over me. Then my wife, one more, my wife made this one. Me explaining the new epiphany I had after or about God after obsessing over an idea for 14 business days. Well, I've been obsessing over an idea for at least two times as much that I'm hoping to communicate to you guys. Though I'm weird, I think we all have a little bit of Ecclesiastes in us. We search for meaning and happiness, and reality disappoints us to the point of despair. We look for God, and sometimes it can feel as if he's nowhere to be found. There was a German philosopher named Nietzsche who effectively expressed this despair. He wrote about a madman who sought God. He wrote, "Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, 'I seek God, I seek God!'" As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Where is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage? Immigrated?" they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I'll tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers, but how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns. Are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's too decomposed. That madman said, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Like never before in our history have we so confidently dismissed God as fictitious. Some people believe that the scientific revolution has so buried God that our churches, this, are his mere tombs. And maybe your gut reaction is to just dismiss these atheists and call them fools. I don't blame you, if that's you. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But don't you forget the heroes of the faith who wrestled with God. Job, when he was inflicted with suffering, hoped to interrogate God. Solomon questioned the meaning of it all. Elijah prayed for death, though God was clearly with him. Jacob literally wrestled with God. And Jesus, when he was on the cross, he asked why God had forsaken him. Faith is not... it's not wrestling with God. Wrestling with God is not the absence of faith, but sometimes it's very present. We can't grasp God. We can't put him into a test tube and observe him. We can't point to one place in this room and say, right there, there's God. We can't make eye contact with him. We can't box him into a neat short sentence or proposition. We can't grasp God. Because we can't grasp him, either cognitively, spiritually. We reduce God to what we can grasp. And whatever we reduce God into is by definition an idol. We can't comprehend God or see him like we see one another. So we settle for things that we can. During school, my father completely devoted himself to becoming a doctor and achieving the American dream. Guess what? He got what he wanted. Those things he accomplished, though, proved not to be enough. Love, family, children, success did not sustain or satisfy him. This led him down a road to despair and crookedness. In his distress, he turned and sought God. My mom sought God, but for slightly different reasons. She had a life of rejection. Her mom abandoned her. Her mother-in-law abused her. Her dad abandoned her to alcoholism. When she married my father, she hoped that his family would be the family that she never had. They were not. In her distress, when everyone failed her, she sought God. My text, 2 Chronicles 15, follows the same pattern. In their distress, King Asa and Israel seek God. And King Asa destroyed the idols in the land and even deposed his own idolatrous mother. And when they seek him, they find him. It says in verse 15, they sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. What does it mean for the Israelites to find God? What does it mean for us to find God? It has nothing to do with us grasping him and everything to do with our seeking him. To seek God is to find him. Jesus said in John chapter 9, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. Whoever thinks they know enough about God is blind, but whoever knows they are blind about God is actually the one who sees. To seek God is to find him. It has been said that, I've heard it said, that Jesus fulfills, satisfies, and completes those who follow him. Well, let me tell you, even though I was baptized at an early age, I am and have been unfulfilled, unsatisfied, and incomplete. I thought, I just haven't repented well enough. Or maybe I just don't understand the gospel well enough yet. And I was restlessly searching. The truth is, Jesus, he never promised that we'd feel satisfied and happy. What I do think he promised us, however, is the freedom from the need to feel satisfied and happy. When he told us to deny ourselves, carry our cross, he invited us to live a life free from the gods of satisfaction and happiness. These gods, the God Nietzsche wrote about, are dead. Without the one who transcends the descriptions and conceptions of God we've had in history and today, they're all dead without the God who transcends them. And if we refuse to sacrifice ourselves to these idols of satisfaction, happiness, greed, sex, convenience, and so on, and seek the God who transcends these phenomena, all phenomena, we will simultaneously find him. And this pursuit of God will not end once we die. We will forever expand our knowledge and love for God, that beautiful and joyous expansion. Getting to know God better and better will never end. And that eternity has already started. You are on an eternal path. The eternal road most taken is the one without God. On that road, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is hell now, and it will be hell increasingly into eternity. The eternal path less taken is the one with God. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Those of you on this path to destruction restlessly pursue what will not satisfy. Your God is your stomach. Without the pursuit of God, your life is initially and ultimately meaningless. Please change courses into the grace of God while you still can. Those of you on the path of life, on the other hand, you distinguish yourselves by your love for one another. You know that God is love, and you act that love out. You are on a heroic adventure. God progressively gives you freedom from idols. You're receiving, and your participation in God's love and being sustains and animates you. Keep walking with God. Though seeking God often involves active participation, work, serving others, and especially the church, the foundation of this seeking is the unmerited receiving of God's grace. I think idolatry often has its roots in our longing for acceptance. Our wretched selves long to be accepted. We're constantly after this acceptance. Let me tell you something. You are unacceptable. Our consciences torture us with this fact every day. But if you place your faith in the one who sacrificed himself for you, God will gracefully accept you. The theologian Paul Tillich wrote, "You are accepted. You are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you and the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted." If this happens to us, we experience grace. Rest in the seeking of God.